One of the iconic features of the London skyline is Big Ben. It's a landmark mark that people all over the world can identify. Many of us will listen to its chimes to mark the beginning of a new year. And when you get up close to it, you can't help but be taken aback by its kind of towering size and its ornate stonework. But I guess few of us know much about how it works internally. And actually, behind all its fine exterior and its four glass faces, the mechanism that makes it work is actually pretty simple, but incredibly accurate. There are separate mechanisms that work the bells and the chimes, but the heart of the clock, the mechanism at the centre that keeps time and works Big Ben's four clock faces, operates using a pendulum system and then a series of central cogs that the whole mechanism turns on. Those inner central cogs work the hands of the clock. They determine how the clock moves and operates. The internal workings set the course of how it functions and what is seen externally as people look up and take in what the clock is telling them. Which is all really interesting, isn't it? But why on earth am I telling you about Big Ben on a Sunday morning? Well, because actually in this section of his sermon, Jesus is teaching that we as human beings operate in a very similar way. The outward faces of our lives, our external priorities and our main concerns, the things that take precedence in our lives, the things that come first, the things that we gear our lives around, will always be determined by what is truly and really important to us internally. Like Big Ben, what is seen visibly will be determined by the inner cogs that our heart turns on, the cogs that move us, that form our plans, that set our agenda. Now, that is Jesus' point in these verses, notably in verse 21. Have a look at that with me, where he says, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart, will also be." And these verses in this passage, like so much of the Sermon on the Mount, pose some very penetrating questions. Questions like, what cogs does my life really turn on? And what is the central cog behind them all? Jesus' message throughout these chapters has been that those who follow him, who want to be part of God's kingdom, must live lives that reflect the values and the priorities of that kingdom, living with an ultimate aim to please the king of that kingdom, that their lives are to be set by his standards and his priorities rather than their own, and that genuine love for him is to be the central cog that our lives and our hearts turn on. And as a result, there will be some things that their hearts will need to turn away from. There'll be some old machinery in their lives that may need to be dismantled and left behind. There'll be certain workings in our lives that will need to be realigned and refitted as our thinking and our internal values are renewed by the attitudes and values of God's kingdom. And as part of that, the verses that we're looking at this morning pose two very thought-provoking questions for us to listen and to reflect on. Firstly, what do you treasure? And secondly, who are you trusting? What do you treasure? And who are you trusting? Firstly, what do you treasure? Verse 19, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." You may have seen in the news recently that the Louvre Museum in Paris has had a sequence of disasters which have given the impression that its security has been looked after by Inspector Clouseau and its maintenance by Mr. Bean. Firstly, in October, four burglars broke into the museum and made off with jewellery worth around £76 million. Then in December, hundreds of its antique books were damaged by a water leak. And then in February this year, another water leak damaged a 19th century painting. So many treasures lost and damaged in just a few weeks. And do you see that is the kind of picture that Jesus paints in verse 19? And similarly, in the past, there are people who will invest vast sums in the stock market and watched at first with great delight as they saw the share prices go up and the value of their investments rise, feeling comfortable and feeling secure about their financial future, only to later watch in horror as the stock market crashed and their investments became worthless. Lives devastated by loss, devastated because that is where their hearts were. That was the treasure that their lives were set on, geared towards accumulating. And Jesus' warning here is, don't let that treasure be the focus of your life. Don't live for treasure that can be lost and that in one way or the other will inevitably be lost, because all the so-called treasures of this world and this life are temporary. They don't last. They pass away, or we pass away. And we have to leave them behind, because no matter how much we accumulate, we cannot take it with us into the next life. Someone once put it like this: you don't see hearses followed by removal vans. It's very thought-provoking, isn't it? When we die, we take out exactly what we brought in. Nothing. By the way, notice that Jesus isn't condemning things like money, wealth, and clothes in themselves. No, what he's doing, he's warning against here, treasuring these things, giving them a wrong priority in our lives, making them what we live for as human beings. There is a saying from the Bible that is often misquoted. People will tell you that the Bible says money is the root of all evil. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is the love of earthly treasures that Jesus is lasering in on here. Jesus is encouraging people then, and encouraging us today, not to live for earthly wealth and stuff we can accumulate now, and not to look to that for security, but instead to look eternally and to live the years we have in this life focused on the treasure and the rewards that God promises in the next life to those who live faithfully for him. And the Bible does teach the greater our faithfulness, the greater our reward will be from God. And for every follower of Jesus, every true member of God's kingdom, the rewards are incredible. The Bible doesn't give us the full picture of what eternity in God's kingdom will look like, but it does give us some amazing glimpses into it that show it will be a future where we live in a perfect world, in a new Eden, a world where there is no pain or disease or death, a world where we will have perfect bodies that don't deteriorate and ache. There will be no danger. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be no insecurity. No one will ever hurt us, damage us, disappoint us. Anxiety, abuse, violence, and war will all be things of the past, never to be repeated. And it will be a world where we live in the full joy and experience of God's presence, and where we see our Saviour face to face. It is a future which is so incredible. This is what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's a future which is so good. It is so perfect. It is so full of uninterrupted joy and happiness. You cannot get your head around it. And it's a future that isn't short-lived. It isn't temporary, but it is an eternal, never-ending story with an eternally happy ending. It's what the Apostle Peter writes about in his first letter, with some parallels actually in his words to what Jesus says here. He writes this, he says, "Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead." Looking at your faces this morning, I'm not sure you believe that, but it's true. There is wonderful joy ahead. We need to focus on that. We need to internalize it in our heart and live it out in our lives. It's a joy and a treasure we experience now in part. We live, as it were, with a kind of limited but a good flavor of it. But it's a treasure. It is an inheritance that we will experience fully at the end of time, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth and welcomes us into it. And to use a bit of heavenly imagination, can you imagine living in God's new earth for the first 10,000 years, enjoying all it brings, and then one day sitting down with another Christian in heaven's equivalent to Starbucks, enjoying, of course, the best coffee ever, and then talking about the way that you used to think of your possessions and your policies and your pensions, things that we thought were so important then. But now we see them for what they were: temporary, passing, things with no eternal value. Yes, they have their limited place now, but they are not to be the priorities that shape our lives, that dominate our hearts. And if they are, we risk making the biggest mistake we can make. When I was in banking, I remember one customer we used to deal with. He was the managing director of an incredibly successful company, one that he had devoted his life to in work and that had made him very, very well off. And he'd been in the day before to see one of the managers to wind up his involvement in his company. He was going to retire and enjoy all the wealth and prosperity and riches that he'd accumulated. And then the news came through, I think it was the very next day, that night he'd had a heart attack and died. And I remember the silence in our usually busy office as the news came through. It was incredibly sad and sobering. And it took me back to Jesus' parable of the rich farmer who accumulated wealth and sat back and said to himself, "Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." And then Jesus tells the end of the story. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, you'll die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." And Jesus' warning here is, don't echo that mistake in your life. Set your heart and fix your eyes on treasure in heaven. Live for that future instead of earthly treasure that will slip like sand going through the fingers of your hand at the end of your life and leave you with absolutely nothing. And Jesus warns us that way because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he doesn't want us to gain stuff on earth physically but lose everything spiritually. And if we are true citizens of God's kingdom, if our eyes really are focused on that future, if we are people who are truly living for that treasure, then our lives, our choices, our priorities now will reflect that. That is bound to happen because the things that we treasure set the course of our lives. The things we treasure dominate our minds, our time. They shape what's most important to us, our choices and our decisions. But if we make the mistake that Jesus warns against here, if we make accumulating earthly treasure our overriding ambition, making money, living in comfort, being successful, building our pension, stocking up our investments, furthering our career, then those are the ambitions that we'll focus on. That is, as it were, the current that we'll jump into and be swept along by. Those are the priorities that will take our hearts captive and close the door. It will close the door on God. That is bound to happen. And Jesus isn't saying here that doing a good job and being successful and being financially stable are necessarily bad things in themselves, but they are bad if they take first place in our hearts. And so the challenge we need to bring to our hearts on a regular basis is, what is it that I really treasure most? What cogs are my life turning on? Is God and living life in his kingdom the central cog that sets the movement of every part of my life? And with the Holy Spirit's help, are there priorities in my life that need to be reordered? Those are the questions I've been putting to myself this week. The questions that we need to put our hearts through on a very regular basis, because it's so easy to slip to what is wrong, to wrong priorities, wrong ambitions. Because of an operation in the past, my balance isn't great. My wife will tell you that, because every time I walk around our bed in the middle of the night, I tend to bump into it. And my ability to move in a straight line is dependent on my sight. So when I go swimming, I have to wear goggles. I need to wear them so I can see ahead, so I can focus on the end point I'm looking to get to. If I forget my goggles and I have to swim blind with my eyes closed, I do veer off in wrong directions. I hit stuff, and now and again I hit people. But if I can fix my eyes on the end of the pool, if I can see where I'm going, I will swim to the end point that I need to get to. That is naturally because we move towards what we fix our eyes on. And that's true with our lives. Our lives will naturally move towards what we're focused on. They will naturally move towards what we treasure, because that's where our hearts will move us towards. And we follow Jesus faithfully by fixing our eyes and fixing our hearts on him. And not being distracted, not taking the wrong turns of wrong priorities, but instead keeping our focus on Jesus, seeking to grow in our love for him, training ourselves in his power to live for him, and being so watchful of other priorities that can so easily come into our vision and take our eyes away from Jesus. And as verses 22 and 23 direct us, to allow our eyes to be focused on and flooded with the light of God's word and the light of the life he calls us to live, so that his light illuminates our lives and brings transformation to every single part of it. Healthy spiritual eyes are those that are fixed on Jesus and focused on the treasure that he promises. Healthy spiritual hearts are those that beat for Jesus and that are undivided in their loyalties. Healthy spiritual lives, as Jesus points us to in verse 24, are those that are absolutely devoted to one master, the master that we treasure above anything else. So firstly, what do you treasure? Secondly, who are you trusting? Have a look at verse 26. Jesus says, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing?" Now, you see by the verse that Jesus is clearly connecting what he says there with what he said in verses 19 to 24. And the question is, as we look at that, what is the link between the wrong priorities of the previous verses and the anxiety that Jesus is talking about here? And I think it is that just as a wrong focus on earthly treasures can undermine our allegiance to God and relegate him from first place in our hearts, so also anxiety about our earthly needs can have the same effect. It can become all-consuming. It can become what occupies our minds and our thoughts, so much so that again, those worries and concerns can become the big priority. They can move our gaze away from God and focus us on the wrong things. I remember very early in our married life when we took suddenly a number of very unexpected financial hits, and suddenly we found ourselves under an awful lot of financial pressure. And I remember it during that time how at times anxiety about our finances dominated my thoughts and became what I focused on, what I agonized over throughout the day. How it pulled my heart away from trusting God and moved me to worry about the future instead of bringing that future to God. Anxiety can be a massive challenge for many of us, can't it? We can find ourselves worrying about a whole range of things, and then in those rare times where things feel pretty stable, we can find ourselves worrying about the fact we're not worrying. And although as we look at these verses, there are some very specific anxieties in view here, it's always good to be brought back to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 about anxiety, where he says this. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Look at those words again. Take them in. They are words that unlock the door to dealing with our anxieties, no matter what those anxieties may be. And it is really helpful to break those verses down, to see that God calls us firstly to bring every single worry to him. And to do so, remembering that he is the Father who loves us, who cares for us deeply, and who listens to us. And sometimes we spend so much time worrying about something, we forget what is most important as Christians, to pray about it. Prayer becomes our last base instead of our first base. And as a result, we can spend so long in the grip of anxiety instead of knowing the peace that Paul talks about here. One very old hymn puts it like this: oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we're to bring our anxieties to God in prayer, all of them. And as we do, Paul writes that we are to do so with thankfulness. Now, why is that? Why does Paul say, do this with thankfulness? Well, I think it is because as we look back with thankfulness, we remember how God has answered prayer in the past, how he's met our needs, how he's been faithful in every situation. And so we are to come to him in prayer every day, bringing that day's anxieties to him and trusting in his promise that as we do, we will come to know his peace. And so we come in prayer in the present, remembering his faithfulness in the past, and then receiving his promises for the future as we go forward in faith, trusting in the realities that God always acts towards us in love, that he always knows what he's doing in our lives, and that he will always do what is right and good for us, and that he will answer in his time, in his way, and in a way that is for our good. And just as with our earthly parents, there were those times where we may not have understood what they were doing and why until later in life we were able to look back, as it were, and see the wisdom behind their actions and at times their discipline. So with our Heavenly Father, there may be times where in the present we may not understand what God is doing, how he's working, and why in a particular situation the answers we're looking for seem to be delayed. But so often, as we have the opportunity, looking back, we do see his wisdom. And in the waiting time, God calls us to trust him, knowing that he never acts to harm us, but only ever works for what is best for us. And that best will always be to grow us in godliness, but it will sometimes be to stretch and to deepen our trust, to, as it were, develop our faith muscles, perhaps for greater faith challenges that are to come in the future. And so we learn in deep ways that we can absolutely trust God in every season, And as Jesus points us to here, that we can trust God to provide for every single one of our earthly needs. That the God who gave us life will give us what we need to keep on living, like food and like clothes. That the God who has unlimited power to sustain our planet and our universe, to provide for the sparrows and the robins in our gardens, and who clothes the flowers that grow in our gardens, even my garden, he will certainly provide for our needs, as he has in the past, so he will in the future. You know, when someone gives a guarantee, the strength of that guarantee is dependent on the resources of the person giving that guarantee, isn't it? If you had a debt of £1 million and you asked me to guarantee it, well, I could sign the guarantee and enter into it, but let's be honest, it wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on, would it? Because I don't have the resources to pay your debt if you can't. My resources are very limited. But if a billionaire guaranteed your loan, it would be very different, wouldn't it? Because he or she would be good for it. They have the resources to back up their promise. Now, against that, do you see what Jesus is saying here? When it comes to meeting your needs, do you not think that the God of unlimited resources can provide the food and clothing and other daily needs that you have? Jesus says to us, trust him. He's good for it. And perhaps we need to hear again the loving correction at the end of verse 30. Why do you have so little faith? And let's just look at this from another angle as well, to see that actually not trusting God in this way is actually to disrespect God. It is to affront him. It is to grieve him. And also it undermines our witness and our testimony to a watching world, doesn't it? Because if we worry, although we may say we believe and trust in God, our lack of trust advertises the fact that deep down we really don't. You know, many of us here will be able to look back, won't we, on ways in which God has wonderfully provided for us in the past and met our needs. For me and Christine, there have been a number of times that God has met needs as they've arisen, financial needs, but also things like when a washing machine and a fridge freezer is broken down and we couldn't afford to replace it at the time. And suddenly replacements have been lovingly provided, often without us actually sharing that need with anybody else. And those needs have usually been met by members of our church family who suddenly contacted us to tell us they had a spare washing machine or appliance and could we use it. I think over the years the running total is 3 washing machines, 2 dishwashers, 2 fridges, 3 fridge freezers and a kitchen. God provides. God provides for our needs. And it is helpful to underline that so often the way that God provides and the way that God meets the needs of his children is by moving the hearts of those in the Christian family to give and to be lovingly generous as he is so generous, to give what he has given to them. And I wonder this morning, is there a need that God has put on your heart at this time that you can respond to? If so, thank God for it and respond to it with joy and with thankfulness that he has placed you in a position that you can respond, that you can channel the love we were thinking about with the children this morning. We have fridge freezers and washing machines that are working. Please don't worry. But somebody else may not have. And in our Christian family, we need to meet the needs and provide as God calls us to provide. What do you treasure? Who are you trusting? Pulling all these things together, do you see that Jesus' overarching message is don't allow anything to get in the way or anything to pull you away from making God your biggest priority and living the way he calls you to live, your obsession, your ambition? Have a look at verse 33. He says, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Make sure that is your overriding ambition. Make sure that is the central cog in your heart, so that everything in your heart and your life is turned by this cog, is set by this priority. So that, as Jesus calls us to in verse 34, we live each day actively trusting him and walking forward in faith. And by doing so, enjoying his peace, living in the light of his promises, and by the distinctive kingdom lives that we lead, pointing others to him. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us together. Let's think through its challenges, its questions. Let's allow those things to penetrate our hearts and transform our lives.